Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick up at verse 22. Continuing what we began last week, looking at Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Almighty God, the passages that we are coming to in this letter to the Ephesians are sensitive subjects. What we deal with this week and over the next few weeks are the closest relationships in our lives. And so these things hit close to home. But we pray that you would give us honest, open, and teachable hearts, that we would listen to the voice of your Spirit as he speaks through your word. Lord, help us to be humble before your word, and to heed it, that we might give you the glory in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul began to apply the gospel directly to the lives of his readers in this latter section of his letter, he began it, you remember, by setting the general ethic in verse 21, that relationships between Christians should be marked by mutual submission that is motivated by reverence for Christ. As Paul began to apply everything that he has just said in the first few chapters of this letter to the minutiae of daily life, going on to apply it specifically here to marriages, then to parenting, then to the workplace, he began this pointed application by giving us a general ethical statement command that the Christian is to be marked in their interpersonal relationships by a radical humility that is to manifest itself in a willing desire to serve his fellow believer, because he himself understands that all that he has and all that he is, he is and has by grace alone. We could say, I think, might be an overstatement, but I don't think so. We could say that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, is the most succinct statement of the application of the gospel that has ever been written. Ephesians 5, verse 21 can stand as simply the answer to the question, what does it mean to live as a Christian? It means you live a life of submission to your fellow man because of your reverence for Christ. That covers everything. There is not a scenario that is not covered by that ethic. In those few words, 9 words in the ESV translation, but really just 5 words in Greek. In 5 words, Paul effectively sums up the Christian life. 5 words. 5 words that are dripping with theology. Right, what Paul is saying is that when we truly grasp what he has said in the first four chapters of this letter, maybe first four and a half chapters of this letter, then we understand that we are, in the last words of Martin Luther, beggars. When we understand what Paul has told us about the gospel, as he has gone forward in his logical progression, you remember bringing us from this vivid descriptions of our salvation in chapters 1 and 2 and focusing it down, funneling it down in that logical progression. He says, when you understand all of that, then you reach verse 21. You understand that you're a beggar. You understand that you're a debtor to the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Right? If you are as truly bad as Paul says that you are in chapter 2, following the devil, living a self-centered, self-focused life, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body, or if you're as bad as he says you are in chapter 5, verse 8, not just doing bad things, but actually being bad, not just doing deeds of darkness, but actually being darkness. Right? If we are that low in our sin, and if we have been loved by God to the extent that Paul outlines in chapter 1, having had the living death of our sin replaced by true life in Christ, having had our alienation from God replaced by fellowship with God, having had the wrath of God against our sin replaced by lavish blessings, if all that is true, then we necessarily end at Ephesians 5, verse 21. We can lay claim to nothing. We're beggars. Simply the passive recipients of the love of God. We've done nothing to deserve it, nothing to obtain it, nothing to keep it. We are who we are, simply, solely by the grace of God. And Paul's point is that changes everything. And as he has outlined before at the beginning of chapter 5, it changes how we relate to the world in which we live. We understand that our points of reference have been fundamentally changed, so our conclusions about how life is to be lived in this world have been fundamentally changed. No longer confined to the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body, no longer confined to the world of the senses. We live in the context of grace, tethered to our salvation. And so everything we do now out of reverence for Christ. We live our lives respecting our Savior. We do everything we do in our lives in submission to Christ our King. Our lives are no longer lived for what we want. Our lives are no longer motivated by what pleases us. But our lives are driven by pleasing God. And as Paul has brought all this down to land now, in the ins and the outs of daily life, he began it with that great ethical principle that we are to live a life of submission to one another. But now in these verses, in verse 22 through 33, Paul focuses in further and applies that principle now to our marriages. As we began to look at this last week, we saw how Paul gives us here an essential point of reference when it comes to understanding how man and wife are to relate to one another. And having just told us, verse 21, that our lives are to be lived out of a reverence to Christ, he says to us here, he makes the connection explicit, right? Paul, this is so important. Paul's not leaving us to do any of the work. Right? He makes this connection explicit. He says that means if your life is to be lived out of reverence for Christ, what that means in your marriage is that your marriage is to be driven and informed by Christ's relationship to the church. In fact, Paul goes so far in verse 32 to say that the whole point of marriage is to reflect the union of Christ with his church. Right, listen to what he says in verse 31, quoting from Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24, the first marriage Adam and Eve brought together in the garden. Paul quotes that passage. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What he's saying is that union of man and wife that we see in Genesis 2:24 is about so much more than man and wife. In reality, what God is doing in Genesis 2:24 is giving us a model of Christ's forthcoming union with the church as his body. Marriage is intended to be a reflection of, an illustration of, the great union that we have with Christ in our salvation, a union that takes us, wretched sinners, alienated from God in our sin, and beautifies us and cleanses us from our sin, so that as a holy and flawless bride, we are joined to him in a one flesh union. So much so that Christ now calls us his body. But if we are to understand marriage properly, we have to understand first that it is an illustration of the incredible intimacy of the union that we have with Christ. And yes, it is vital that we understand Christ as our King. Right? You remember our journey through Matthew. We took a break from to come into Ephesians. The whole theme of that gospel is Christ the King. It is the gospel of the kingdom. What Matthew wants us to see in his gospel is the glory of Christ as king over his church. It is vital that we see him as our king. Or to use Paul's language here, it's vital that we see him as the head of the church. But Paul says it's also vital that you understand he's also your bridegroom. Right? He's our head, he's our king, but he's not some kind of remote and removed potentate. This king loves us, loves his church with the intimate love of a husband for a wife. Right? Maybe the best way to illustrate it, well, not the best, but a way to illustrate it, is to think of the relationship of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. Right? Here is man and wife. But he's a prince and she was a commoner. But in their marriage, she was brought up out of her humble estate, and she was united inseparably to her husband, intimately joined to the man who will one day not only be her husband, but also her king. And so what that means is that one day William will rule over his bride, just as he will rule over every other subject in his kingdom. But she alone is in the unique position of being loved intimately and closely by her king. Paul says that's the relationship that we have with Christ. Right? He remains our sovereign. He remains our king who has sovereignly saved us. You remember how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. In question 26, it asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer comes, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Right? It is vital that we understand that Christ is our king who has subdued us to himself. Right? That's what Paul said in chapter 2, that he has taken us rebels and he has subdued us and brought us to himself so that we're brought in the gates and we are granted the blessings of the citizens of his kingdom and not the curses of being rebels against that kingdom. Right? He rules us. He defends us. But Paul says he also loves us. Right? As a husband loves his wife in that Genesis 2:24 one flesh union. So that he's not remote in a palace while you dwell down in this city. No, you've been brought in. You have been united to him so that he calls you his own body. Right? This is mind-blowing. Now, what Paul has to say here about the love of Christ for the church is, I think, easily passed over, but it's rich. It's beautiful. It's amazing to think that Christ the King should love a wretch like me to this lavish, intimate extent. And Paul tells us all that because he wants that knowledge to inform and shape our understanding of our own marriages. Right? If the whole point of human marriage is to reflect the union of Christ with his church, then it is vitally important that we, as Christians, pursue Christ-like marriages. Right? Or to put it in another way, if we are called to live out of reverence for Christ, verse 21, then we have to make sure that our understanding of marriage and what it means to be husband and wife takes its reference point from Jesus and not from our culture. Right? And that can be hard to do. Right? As we have been saying for some time now as we go through this letter, this is hard because we are constantly surrounded by noise that tells us how we should live. We're constantly surrounded by noise that is telling us what our marriages should look like. Right? That's true with every aspect of our worldview. Everyone is a philosopher. They might not be good philosophers, but everyone has an opinion about the best way that life is to be lived. It's true in every aspect, and it's true in marriage. And we see it and we hear it literally everywhere. Every TV show that you watch will have married characters that are portraying a particular view of how marriage should be lived. We see it depicted in our magazines. We see it in the plots of the books that we read. Or we go to the store and we see married couples interacting as they do their shopping. Like most of our friends will be married at some point or other in their lives. With all of that comes an abundance of different ways being communicated to us how we should understand the relationship of husband and wife. Right? That was true in the first century. That was true for the initial readers of this letter. Written into a culture in which marriage had degenerated to the point that it was understood to be not much more than simply a legal necessity to produce an heir. Pleasure and intimacy being sought in other places. It's true in our culture with the variety of different understandings of how husband and wife should relate to each other, ranging from the view that the husband should be the unquestioned lord of his family and home to the idea that husband and wife should relate essentially as little more than roommates, living loosely connected lives of proximity. But here, Paul brings us back to first principles. And he says to us, if we are to understand what a Christian marriage is, if we are to understand how we are supposed to live within this relationship, this closest of all relationships, then we have to understand what marriage is designed to do. And it's primarily designed to illustrate Christ's relationship with his church. Now, it brings blessing to us. Marriage brings us blessing. We see that in the garden. We know it experientially. Marriage is a good thing that brings us good gifts. But Paul says, first and foremost, you have to understand, Genesis 2:24 is a mysterious statement that refers to Christ and the church, first and foremost. Right? And so that has implications for how we understand our marriage, doesn't it? Now, this passage in Ephesians 5 has taken heat, a lot of heat, from people who hear what Paul says in verses 22 and 24 and don't hear much else. They hear Paul telling wives to submit to their husbands, and they can't get past that because all they hear is Paul commanding wives to put themselves in a position of subjugation. They read those verses and they can't help but picture a woman oppressed and downtrodden by a domineering husband. And I think we have to be honest and we have to admit there's a reason why people think that. This passage has been used, even within the church, by wicked men to justify ungodly treatment of their wives. Wicked men have taken what Paul has said here and they've wielded it as a weapon to justify an abuse of power and an attempt to keep their wives in the second place. But really, when we look at these initial verses in the context of the whole, we see clearly that interpretation is an imposition on the text. Right? That interpretation that says that Paul is commanding women to be in a place of subjugation here is what we call eisegesis rather than exegesis. Right? Exegesis is what we want. We want to exegete Scripture. From the Greek, out of. We want to get the meaning out of the text. And its opposite, its devilish opposite, is eisegesis. From the Greek, eis, into, which reads a meaning back into the words that are found there. Right? That's eisegesis. We are interested in exegesis. And when we exegete this passage and we zoom out and we look at it as a whole, we see that the burden of what Paul is writing here does not come to bear on wives. In fact, comparatively, Paul has little to say to wives in this passage. Paul is primarily addressing husbands. Now, the instruction about submission and respect is important. We'll get to that in a minute. But the burden of this text comes down to bear on husbands. And Paul makes it clear that while the husband is the head of the home, and while he is the head of his wife, his primary calling in that role is, verse 21, to put himself in the service of his wife. Right? We see that, don't we, in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. This is the command. Husbands, love your wives. How should I love my wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What does it mean for you, husband, to be the head of your wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body? It does not mean that you have a warrant to be a tyrant. It does not mean that you have a warrant to demand that your wife fall in line and do everything you tell her to do. It does not mean that your wife exists to make you happy. In fact, what Paul is saying here is that what it means for you to be the head of your wife is really the polar opposite. It means that what you are called to do is so pursue the welfare and the good of your wife that you give yourself up for her. What it means for you, Christian husband, is that you are called to a radical humility that manifests itself in a profound self-denial in your marriage. So that instead of trying to make your family serve you, so that your wants and desires are achieved, so that you look good, you are called to seek the best for your wife, even when that means giving up things that you want and you desire. This, Paul says, for you to be a husband, the head of your wife, this is a call to servant leadership. A leadership within the home that truly is focused not on the self, but on the welfare of others, specifically the welfare of your wife. It is a leadership which, verse 30, is focused on their nourishment, on their being cherished, on their being protected and cared for. That's the calling. That's what a Christ-like marriage looks like. It looks like a husband who cares so deeply and passionately for his wife that he is willing to do anything and everything to pursue her good, to pursue her beautification, to pursue her welfare. And so what that means, first and foremost, is that this is a call for you husbands to be the spiritual leaders in your home. What it means, first and foremost, for you to love your wife as Christ loved the church is that your primary duty is to pursue your wife's holiness and sanctification and her joy in her salvation. Right? Follow the analogy. That is precisely what Christ did. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 26 and 27. Why did Christ... Here's words of Philippians 2. Why did Christ, who though he was in the form of God, not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but make himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? Because he loved his bride. Because he sought her welfare. Because he sought her beautification and her sanctification and her holiness. He did it to bring his bride to God, to bring us who were alienated from God in our sin back to God. He did it because he loves us. The love of the ultimate bridegroom led him to give up everything. To leave that heavenly throne room and to take the form of a servant. Really, the word in Philippians 2 is the form of a slave. He made himself nothing because he was so intent on pursuing the good and the welfare and the beautification of his bride. That's what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. It's what it means for you husbands to be the head of your wife. To be the head of your home, that is your primary calling. Now, obviously, you're not your wife's savior. You can't bear her sin like Christ bears our sin, though at times you may be called to stand with her and bear the consequences of her sin with her. You cannot make your wife holy. But it is your responsibility to do everything you can to bring your wife to Christ again and again and again. It is your responsibility to seek her growth in grace and to pursue the deepening of her joy in her Savior. And so what that means practically is that it is your responsibility, husbands, to do all that you can to facilitate and encourage your wife's attendance at church. We believe in the Reformed Church that it is here in the corporate gathering of the saints that God ordinarily blesses his people. That while quiet times are important and devotions are important, the most important part of the Christian life is the corporate gathering of the church. It is here through the reading and the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, through corporate prayer, that God ordinarily builds up his people in their faith. And so it is your duty, it is incumbent upon you husbands to do all that you can to make sure your wife is in church. To make sure that your wife is involved in the life of the church. And that may at times mean inconveniencing yourself. Right? It may at times mean looking after the children so that she can go to the evening service or to the prayer meeting or to a Bible study. Or in older life, it may mean driving her to those things and simply sitting in the car until she is ready to come home. It means inconveniencing yourself to make sure that your wife has all that she needs to have to get to the fellowship of God's people. It may mean assuming a burden so that she is free to pursue these things. But it also means that within the home, it is your responsibility, husbands, to cultivate a devotional life within the home. It's your responsibility to lead family worship, to make sure that you are praying with and for your wife, to help your wife cultivate her own devotional life. Now, again, that may mean assuming a burden. It may mean reorganizing your evening schedule so that you fathers are with your children when they go to bed so that you can pray with and for them. It may mean assuming a burden by taking your children to school so that your wife has a quiet moment to read her Bible and pray. Or it may mean cooking dinner so that she has a few minutes in the evening to simply be still and listen to the voice of her God in Scripture and respond in prayer. It's going to look differently in each of our homes, in our various ages and stages. But the point is that for you, husband, to be the head of your wife means that you have a duty to seek, and as you are able to facilitate her growth in grace, to pursue her holiness. But this idea of the duty of the husband being to seek the welfare of his wife and to seek her advancement also comes to bear on the practicalities of daily life. Right? This calling to seek your wife's welfare and her flourishing may mean that you, husband, are called to give up some of your dreams and ambitions to enable your wife to develop the gifts and abilities that God has given to her. Now, that's not how we have traditionally understood this, is it? We tend to think of the wife as giving up some of her dreams and ambitions to let her husband pursue his passions. Right? It tends to be the wife who gives up her career to enable the husband to pursue his. It tends to be the wife who is called to follow the path that her husband's career takes them on and not the other way around. But I think if we follow what Paul is saying here, we have to understand that there may be, not always, but there may be times, husbands, when you have to take a back seat to let your wife develop and fan into flame the gifts and the abilities that God has given to her. And that may even mean that you, husband, are called to sacrifice your career to enable your wife to pursue hers. Right? One of the big things that happened at the Reformation was the destruction of the distinction between sacred and secular. Right? Before the Reformation, the medieval mindset said that those who were in the service of the church were pursuing holy vocation. And those outside of the church were just doing ordinary stuff. That there was the monk who prayed. It was the monk who went through his duties, that he was pursuing a holy vocation, and those outside weren't. But with the Reformation, one of the enormous things that came to bear was the destruction of that division. To Martin Luther, the man who sweeps the streets, but who does it to the best of his ability and to the glory of God, is engaged in a holy and sacred task. Using the gifts and the abilities that God has given him gives glory to God in his occupation. And so what that means here, husbands, is that in order to release your wife to achieve her full potential in the areas that God has gifted her, in order to enable your wife to pursue her holy vocation, sometimes the best decision that you can make is to bear the burden of parenting, or to resign from your job to make the move for her promotion. The stay-at-home dad has not necessarily given up his position as the head of the home. It may well be that as the head of the home, he is seeking the welfare of his wife and so has sacrificed his own career so that she can, by faith, glorify God in the due exercise of her gifts and abilities in the workplace. It may well be that the thing that you are called to do is sacrifice your wants and your desires, even your career, so that God can be glorified in and through your wife's God-given talents. Now, there's a myriad of other ways that we can apply this. But the main point is that the picture Paul paints of what it means to be a godly husband is one in which the husband, in a sense, to use the language of verse 21, is in submission to his wife. Right, in that his life is to be focused on seeking her good. His life is to be focused on seeking her welfare, her holiness, her flourishing. Driven by the example of Christ and the gospel that we have come to embrace, the challenge that comes to us husbands here is to remember that we do not exist for ourselves. We are called to commit ourselves to blessing our wives. And you see how that then transforms Paul's command to wives. Right? To serve such a husband can never be a burden. To serve such a husband is never slavery. Right? When we understand the call to husbands properly, we understand the call to wives is a call essentially to help their husbands in this enormous task that God has given them. Paul is not saying that wives should devote themselves to a life of personality stripping, stifling servitude. Instead, he is saying the call to wives comes out to gratefully accept her husband's care and leadership and to do all that she can to make this burden of leadership lighter. What Paul calls wives to here, when he calls them to submit to their husbands, when he calls them to make sure that they respect their husbands, he is calling wives to a life that seeks to bless and help their husbands. A life of cooperation that helps and frees their husbands in the task that they have been given. Sinclair Ferguson asks in his commentary, what does this submission mean? He says, it's not the subjection of an inferior human being to a superior one. God has created marriage so that a husband and wife might be one flesh, right? That's a vital part of Paul's argument here, both in our relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another. Rather, it is the kind of submission that the hand gives to the head when it stretches out its fingers to help someone in need. Neither head nor hand can operate independently of the other. The hand does not direct the head. The hand's submission to the head involves service. So it is to be in a Christian marriage and home life. Paul is calling you wives to work in cooperation with your husbands and to help them in this enormous task that God has given them, to not resist them, to not fight against them, to not resent them or stifle them, but to lovingly come alongside them and do all that you can do to seek their welfare as they seek to bless you. Now, undoubtedly, the burden of this passage is on husbands, but the commands here to wives are important. And they, like the commands to husbands, are essentially an application of verse 21. It is your duty, wives, to submit to your husbands out of your reverence for Christ. It is your duty, wives, to love and serve your husband as the church loves and serves Christ, not in a forced, resentful yielding, but in a joyful delight in your bridegroom that seeks to help and enable him to flourish as the leader of this home. But what if you hear all of this and you just have a pit in your stomach? What if you read all this and you realize that your relationship to your wife has been motivated by the wrong paradigm? That you cannot say, honestly, that you have sought your wife's welfare, that you have not sought her beautification or her holiness? What if you realize that you, wife, haven't given your husband the submission and respect that he is due? What if you realize that instead of helping him in his duties, you've hindered him and that at times you have simply been a thorn in his flesh? What now? Well, the best piece of advice that I've ever been given to anything in the Christian life is never stop starting. We will all fail at this, but we don't just give up. We don't just resign ourselves to an inadequate status quo. We repent. We run to Jesus for forgiveness. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We seek the forgiveness of our spouse, and we start again, and we start again, and we start again and again. What Paul is calling us to here is radical. It's countercultural. It's counter to every culture. It is a way of relating as man and wife that runs counter to the wisdom of the age. And if we're honest, it is a way of relating to husband and wife that runs counter to the desires of our own hearts. But it is a way of relating that reflects Christ's union with his church and turns our marriages into these little case studies that show our children, that show our neighbors and our friends something of the wonderful relationship that we have with Christ in the gospel. May God grant us grace and wisdom and strength that we might glorify him in our marriages. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is none of us here who can say that we have done this perfectly. We get distracted by pride, we get distracted by desires, we get distracted by our culture. We get distracted by a devil who would want to put a wedge of division between husband and wife, just as he wants to put a wedge of division between Christ and his church. But we confess our sin now, and we do indeed commit ourselves to you again and pray that you would give us wisdom within our homes, that we men might truly love our wives, that we might do it like this, like Christ loves us, that the wives here present might love their husbands as the church loves Christ and serves him with gladness. Father, may your Spirit lead us and guide us, that we might indeed give glory to you in this our most intimate of relationships. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.